I was thinking today, you know, what a privilege it is to have these letters to the churches of from Revelation that we're going to study now and for the next few weeks. Just, you know, a direct word from Christ on this is what this particular church is like. This is what they need to do. You know, and all of the Word of God is like that. But these verses especially, as they talk about life in the church. And as I was thinking about that this morning, I like to read the comics page. Raise your hand if you like the comics. All right. Good job. Good for you. You know, I was noticing today, they put the horoscopes on the comics page. I don't know why I guess that's because they're a joke. But like, so anyway, I'm reading the comics, you know, passed by one, and I read it, and it said, you know, what did it say? It was like, hopefully you haven't run into a brick wall, literally or figuratively. It's hard to tell from here. Take care. And I was thinking, you know, I hope no one actually reads these and thinks that that's helpful. Because it's like, I think you may have a problem. I don't really know. It's probably already happened, and so there's nothing you can do about it. Good luck, you know? And that's the kind of advice that our world gives. You know, you've got problems. You know, we'll give you these answers, but we can't really fix them. Jesus Christ tells us this is exactly what you are doing well. This is exactly where you need to grow. This is what you need to do. And just what a privilege to have the Word of God that tells us exactly what we need to do. So just, you know, consider that an encouragement to listen closely to God's Word, not to my Word, tonight. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be. To start out, as I was thinking about the church of Pergamum, as we'll study tonight, I was reminded of a story from World War II. Raise your hand if you like to study history. All right. Well, this is not the history lecture tonight, but hopefully just real brief. Share a story that may be helpful in conveying some truth about the Church of Pergamum. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the story of Arnhem, the city of Arnhem, and the battle that happened there. Andrew, good man. Michael. All right. There was an operation called Operation Market Garden. This was in September of 1944, near the end of the war. And what happened was a British general got the idea that we are going to plow through Poland, Germany. We're just going to go in and take this place. So he decided that what they were going to do is there were these rivers. There are all these rivers in Europe, and that becomes a problem when you're trying to, like, drive tanks, you know, because it's hard for them to jump over rivers and things. So rivers become a problem. So what do you need? You need bridges, right? There were three key bridges in this strategy, and the rivers didn't look like this, but this is just a schematic. All right, three rivers, three bridges. They sent in paratroop forces. They, in planes, dropped them down, and the idea was that they were going to take and secure these three bridges, and then when the forces came through, the ground forces came through, boom, they could plow through, go right through the bridges. Okay? Good plan. But it didn't quite work out so well. This is the city of Arnhem here, and there was a bridge there, and it was called, by some, the Bridge Too Far, because they went out, they landed their troops, but they weren't able to secure the bridge. A couple things happened. The troops didn't land quite where they were supposed to, land like a couple miles off. Anyway, it took them a while. They weren't able to secure the forces. As you recall, our side won the war, so it's all good in the neighborhood. But the plan was difficult. But there was something significant about these troops. Imagine if you were one of those troops and you were dropped in into the middle of German territory and they said, we want you to secure this territory. How many of you would like that idea? Like, ooh, this would be awesome. I love, you know, being surrounded by people who are trying to shoot me. Okay, great. I have a great plan for you guys. We're going to have an intense mission trip next year. I want you all to sign up for it. All right? No, that's crazy, right? What do you call that when someone is in this position that they were in, where they were in enemy territory? What's a phrase that we use? It's on your outline. Someone just tell me. Behind enemy lines, okay? Those forces the British 1st Airborne troops, they were behind enemy lines. For 9 days, they were behind enemy lines. Imagine that, day and night, sleeping in a place that was not safe at all. As Christians, we live behind enemy lines. This is not, in one sense, our territory. The earth is not our domain. Who is the prince of this world? Someone raise your hand and tell me real loud. Nico. The devil. Satan is the prince of this world. God is sovereign over everything, but for a time, he has allowed Satan to have some of his way in the world. Turn to Job chapter 1, verse 7, real quick. Before we get into, you can keep your finger in Revelation. We'll be back there. Job chapter 1, verse 7. Turn there as we see what it's like for us as Christians on this earth. Verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan presented himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Satan was roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Turn to 1 Peter 5:8, real quickly. Other side of the Bible. Now, 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We have this wrong idea in our head about Satan. You know, I think we get it from growing up. You see comic strips and other things with depictions of Satan. And where is Satan? If you're going to see him in a comic strip or in another pictorial or thing. Yes, Satan is pictured in hell, right? And he's red, he's got horns and tail, and he's poking people with a pitchfork, right? That's Satan's job. He's poking people. That's what he does. He just makes people angry. That's not Satan's job. Satan is on the earth. He's roaming about seeking people to devour. Don't think of Satan as hell, you know, occasionally visiting the earth. He's here, and his minions are here all the time. Hell is a place that is prepared for Satan and his demons, as well as those who don't believe. So when he goes to hell, he's not in charge of it. He's one of the inmates, as it were. So as we look at this passage, don't think of Satan as being down below. Think of him as being here in a very real danger. Think of yourself as living behind enemy lines every day. That's what this earth is. One day we'll go to heaven, and that's our home, but we're not home yet. On the top of your page, it says, "As Christians, we must recognize that we are in the midst of an intense spiritual battle. Because of that, we must choose to hold fast to Christ, rejecting all sinful ways." Tonight, we're going to see four parts of the spiritual battle that was going on at Pergamum. The same spiritual battle is raging around you even today. The first part of spiritual battle is the circumstances. The circumstances of the battle. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage, this whole short letter to Pergamum, and then we'll come back and hit the part that we need to talk about for the circumstances. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, Revelation. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, 'The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." as we look at the circumstances, we're going to see verses 12 through 15, and we're just going to kind of skim through there and pick up what we can about what was going on in the city of Pergamum where the church was. And they were difficult circumstances that they found themselves in. You don't have these on your outline. I'll be listing kind of like subpoints. If you want to put those down, you can. Obviously, if you just fill in the blanks, that's like four words. So I'd challenge you to write more, expound on those things. But the first part of their circumstances were external challenges that they had. There were two challenges: persecution and temptation. At the beginning of the letter, verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." So you have, here's who I'm writing to, here's who's writing, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's Christ. And then he starts in by listing what was going on. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith." So first he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you live." In at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. They were experiencing some pretty intense persecution. In the city of Pergamum especially, there was a heavy emphasis on Caesar worship, worship of the emperor. The Roman government was in control at that time. Pergamum was in Asia Minor, as were all the seven churches that we're talking about. And so pretty close to Rome compared to, you know, a place like Jerusalem. So there was a lot of Roman influence, and the Caesars, the emperors, the head of the Roman empire, were worshipped, especially in Pergamum. They had three temples to three different Caesars, and they worshipped them. Now, they had pagan worship also, worship of the Roman gods, Zeus and the like. And so anyway, they have all these worship going on, this pagan worship. And so they had a persecution. You know, people in other cities at that time, they would face, you know, the emperor worship. And, you know, they may have been sometimes forced to say, you know, Caesar is Lord, and make an offering and sacrifice to Caesar. Otherwise, you know, it cost them their lives. There was that kind of persecution going on in other places, but it was very, very intense in Pergamum, and there were sacrifices and rituals going on daily that they would have to encounter. And think about that. If there's everywhere you look are people who are against you of a different religion, wanting you to conform to them. See, the Roman government, they wanted people to be loyal to them, right? And that was one way of doing it, was to have them united in a religion of Caesar worship. If we worship our emperor, you know, we'll all be loyal. We'll all be together. That was part of the thought there. And so the Christians in Pergamum had to face this all the time. And there was persecution. He talks about the days of Antipas in 13. We don't know any more about him than what we have here. He says, "He's my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." There was a martyr. There was a man who had been killed, probably because he didn't worship Caesar when he was supposed to. He refused to worship Caesar, and so they killed him. And the church, it says, obviously Antipas was faithful, and he was a witness. The church was faithful at that time also. It says, "You hold fast my name." So they were standing strong against the persecution, but that's not the only thing that was going on. There was also temptation, and this is where they were struggling, and this is where Christ encouraged them. In verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam." There was a false teaching based on the Old Testament character of Balaam. And also in verse 15, it says, "You also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So they had these two different stripes of false teaching that were coming against them. People within the church who were teaching these things, they were being influenced by the culture around them. So they had this persecution, this attack, and they also had this temptation, this false teaching that was a disease eating away at the church. As I was thinking about that, you compared the church that we studied last week, which was Who can tell me what church we studied last week? The church of Joseph. Smyrna. The church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was heavy into the persecution. They were being deeply persecuted, and Christ was encouraging them. He was saying, stand fast, stand firm when the persecution comes upon you. So as you look and compare the Smyrna and the Pergamum churches, you have what kind of attack was coming to Smyrna? What kind of pressure were they facing? It's one word, starts with P. Is yes. Yeah, I'm pointing at you. Persecution. Thank you. At least you got it right. All right. Smyrna was facing persecution. What was Pergamum facing? They were facing persecution, but what was the other thing that they were struggling with? We just mentioned. Temptation, false teaching, okay? What was Smyrna's response to the persecution? Good, bad, ugly? Someone tell me. Someone, don't mumble. It was good, right? They were faithful. What was, what's the response that we see here in Pergamum? It's compromise and tolerance. They were faithful in the persecution side, it says, but they were holding to this false teaching. It says there were some. So not everybody was completely gone off the deep end, but there were some in their midst who were yielding to this false teaching, this temptation to live like the world. And because of that, Christ encourages all of them. He doesn't just say, he doesn't just point at the ones who are doing the wrong thing and say, don't do that. This is a letter to the whole church. And so as you're thinking about these things and you're thinking, okay, well, I'm this person, I'm not that person, I'm doing good or I'm doing bad or whatever it is, think of it as a group, as a letter to this youth group. You know, how are we doing as a group? How can we be encouraging one another, building one another up, exhorting one another, not just, am I okay? So that's the key here. He's focusing on the whole church. Think about, you know, as we think about the pressure that was faced on them, I was thinking about a submarine. Submarines go in the water, they go under the water, and they go pretty deep. What happens the deeper you go in the ocean? Safford. The more the pressure is around you or the vessel that you're in. So as the submarine dives down into the ocean, the deeper it gets, the heavier the pressure is. What happens if a submarine goes deeper than it's supposed to? William. It gets dense in it, right? And if it kept going deeper, it would implode, right? It would just crush into a tiny ball. All the pressure building in around it would eventually break open the submarine. And that's how the church at Pergamum was. They had a lot of pressure, both from the persecution and the false teaching. They had from the outside and from the inside. And, you know, sometimes it's like that for us. Sometimes it's, you know, heavy pressure. Sometimes it's not as much. But I want you guys to think about how much pressure are you under in your daily life from persecution and temptation? Is it a lot? Or is it a little? And how are you handling the pressure that comes upon you? Secondly, a situation that they were in, the church of Pergamum, was coming judgment. You see this from the second half of verse 12. It says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. This is not a good introduction of Christ. The other ones, the other introductions that we've had have been, you know, either good or neutral. This one's, Christ pictures himself as a man with a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation 1, the chapter before this, when John had seen Christ, he saw him and Christ had a sword coming out of his mouth. So you see from that picture that it's Christ's word and it's Christ's word of judgment. You know, that's what a sword does. It does damage and it cuts and it's a sharp two-edged sword. So it's very dangerous. And Christ is saying, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And as we'll see later on, there's a potential that they could be judged. And so the church needed to watch out. So that was another thing that was going on that Christ was tipping them off to, this church there. Well, secondly, we've seen the circumstances Now we need to see the choice. There's a choice that we must make in spiritual conflict. There's a choice that they had to make. In verse 13, they had two choices. In verse 13, they made the proper choice, and they held fast Christ's name. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. Satan's throne, it's not referring to, you know, we were talking earlier about how Satan is in all the earth roaming about. Satan's throne was probably a particular thing that they were mentioning, maybe having to do with one of the pagan worships or the Caesar worship. But Satan had a strong hold in that place, but they were holding fast to Christ in spite of that, in spite of the persecution. So they had the choice. They could hold fast to Christ, or secondly, they could hold fast to the world. And some among them were holding fast to the world. They were being faithful against the persecution. They were faithful to stand against the outside pressure, but they were being eaten alive from the inside by the temptation to just live like the world. So what did this temptation look like? You have the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. And what did Balaam do? Remember, Balaam was an Old Testament character. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy. Okay, he was a prophet, but he was not a prophet of God. He was, in some ways, under the authority of God because Balak, the king, told him to curse Israel. Israel was coming into the land. This king didn't like it, so he hired this prophet, say, curse them so that things will go poorly for them. Well, the Lord wouldn't let Balaam curse them, so instead he blessed them. So Balak's like, duh, you know, I hired a stupid prophet. He can't even curse these people. He blessed them instead. What was he thinking? So anyway, he blessed them three times, Balaam did. So, you know, Balak's thinking, this is a worthless prophet. I'm not hiring this guy ever again. Well, Balaam actually did something that was helpful to Balak, obviously not helpful to the Israelites because Balak was their enemy. But Balaam gave the king some advice. He said, I'm sorry, I couldn't curse him. I had to bless him. But if you want to get to him, here's how you do it. Look at verse 14. He says, he kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you have two things that Balaam did. He encouraged the king. He said, send these pagan women in with them to marry with them and to introduce their idolatry and their immorality into Israel. And that's how you will bring the nation down. And so that's what Balak did. He encouraged them to idolatry and to immorality. Idolatry, you know, these, you know, were two sins that we see and we're like, oh, those are Old Testament things, right? You know, those things that they did back then, bowing down to idols, we don't do that. Well, if you look at those two sins could really sum up the things that we face. Idolatry, a sin of the heart. Immorality, sins of the body. Idolatry is saying there's someone else or something else that's more important than God. And immorality is saying, I'm going to live in a way that God has not commanded me to. I'm going to live the opposite way of how God has commanded. And so that was the teaching. Now you look at verse 15 and you see there was another teaching that was going on. It says you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So a different teaching, but probably because it says in the same way, is probably very similar. So the teaching that the Israelites were facing was a teaching to be liberal in their Christian life, to engage in the things of the world, the sinful things that the world enjoys. What are some things, as you look around your world today, what are things that are important to the world? What are the values that the world has? Money. That's a big thing to the world. Money's not a bad thing. You know, we kind of need it sometimes. And it's not a bad thing inherently, but the world pursues money. Yes, Katie. Music. Yes, the world pursues music and puts that before everything else. Looks. Good looks, right? You know, you have to spend an hour every day, you know, getting ready so that you can look your best, so that you can impress.
TV, computer games, video games.
Yeah, TV, computer, video games, entertainment. Things to just make me happy. I want to do what I want to do. I want you to, you know, amuse me. Yeah, Yeah, jewelry, things that, you know, are just going to make me look good. Got my bling bling, you know. You know, you got your rims on your car and all these things, you know, to make yourself look cool. You guys don't do that? Oh, sorry, my bad.
Sports.
Yeah, exactly. Just pursuing those activities. Fame. Yeah, and we could go on and on. Those are the things that the world pursues, and I'm glad that you guys know what those things are. Avoid those. Avoid the pursuit of these things. Don't let those things consume you, and definitely don't do them in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord. You know, there's a way that you can play sports that is honorable to the Lord. You can be a witness in the light, or you can play it and, you know, cuss out the refs and, you know, injure the other players when you can. There's a way that you can play that is dishonoring to the Lord. So be honoring to the Lord in the way that you do those things. That was the false teaching that they were facing. You know, in false teaching, we think, ooh, that's a bad thing. I would never give in to that. Well, no kidding. It doesn't come to you and say, hi, I'm a false teacher. I'm about to teach you some lies, so listen up. No, it comes in sneaky-like and teaches you things that are wrong, the things of the world, and you just get sucked into it ever so gradually. I need my volunteers to come up here. Thinking about the choice that you have to make. I need my volunteers to come here. And there, we're going to give a little demonstration to you of what we're talking about, of holding fast, of the choice that you have. So, everybody.
Hey, I'm Jesus, and you got to come follow me. I want you to come follow me, but you got to give up everything else.
Okay.
Loser.
Okay, so if I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to follow Satan, they're going the opposite way, right? Jesus is going this way, Satan's going this way. Can I follow them both? No. Do a lot of us try? Yes. Opposite, completely opposite directions that they are going. Jesus says, I want you to give up everything, submit to me, follow me. Satan says, don't worry about the consequences, just live for yourself. And that's what these people were getting sucked into. And it was just wreaking havoc in their church. Matthew 6 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's just one example. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and anything else. He has to be the only one. You have to make the choice to hold fast to him amidst the persecution and the temptation. Thirdly, we see the command. The believers at Pergamum had not chosen well to hold fast to Christ completely. They were not completely holding fast to Christ. And Jesus didn't just say, well, you know, you guys are good. You know, you just kick back and relax. No, he brings a command to them, and the command is in verse 16. Very short, very simple. Therefore, repent. He says, because you have some amongst you that are walking away, therefore repent. This was a command to all of them as a body that they were to repent. None of us are immune to slipping into sin. And we need to be responsible for ourselves first, that we are following Christ with all our hearts, and then for the people sitting next to us, that we as a group, not just as individuals, are following Christ. He said repent. What does it mean to repent? Cody. Turn away from. Exactly. You know, I'm following Satan. I repent. I turn away from Satan and I follow Christ. That's what it means to repent, to completely turn away. You turn away from your old master. You turn away from your old life. You turn away from anything that's going to hold you back from holding on to Christ. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. You have to decide to stop doing something else, to stop doing something and do something else. It doesn't just happen. But you can't just make the decision. You have to follow through it. The decision has to be one that results in action. It can't just be like, yo, yeah, I'm sorry. You know, I did these bad things. I'm going to repent. There's got to be action involved. Both things, the decision and the action, are necessary. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 about the church in Thessalonica, they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They turned to God from idols. They repented. This is the application. You know, Justin and I and, you know, other teachers, a lot of times, you know, we put the application on the bottom. Okay, this is the application. It's just in the middle this time. This is what you are to do. As you're thinking, what am I supposed to do from this lesson? Repent. You think, what am I supposed to be repenting from? Repenting from the worldly ideas. Repenting of any way that you have held fast to the world. That you are believing what the world is teaching and not what the Bible teaches. You need to repent of your sin. If you are a believer today, you need to repent of your sin. If you are not a believer, you need to repent for the first time. If you do not truly know Christ, if you think, man, I don't know about this Christian life, what is this all about? If you have not repented and turned away from your sins, then you need to do that. That's the first step. Well, the fourth part of spiritual warfare is the consequences. There are consequences for the choices that we make. The first potential consequence is judgment. Look in verse 16. It says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." He says, I'm coming to the church, and I'm coming in judgment. I have a sword. It's the sword of my mouth. Look at, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Hebrews 4:12, you're probably familiar with it. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It says the word of God is the sword. We have the Bible as our standard. And God uses His truth, which, you know, the version of truth that we have is the Bible in our day. In the old time, they didn't have the completed word. They did have revelation from God. But we have His completed word. This is what He wants us to know in this life. And this is the basis on which He will judge us. If we follow His word, then we will not come under His judgment. But if we do not follow His word, we will experience the sword of judgment that He is bringing, which is ultimately hell. That's the judgment of God. But He was going to come, He threatened to come to the church in judgment. Think about that. If Christ were to say to our church, you need to repent, or I'm coming to you in judgment. That's exactly what it says. He says, I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The judgment of God. Beware the judgment. Secondly is the reward. And it tells us who the reward is for. In verse 17 it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A call to listen to what is going on. So this is not just a random thought. This is a message for you. This is a message for the churches. The Holy Spirit speaking to the churches. He says, "To him who overcomes." So who gets the reward here? The one who overcomes, the believer. The one who overcomes through the power of Christ. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Thinking, well, that's kind of cool. Hidden manna, white stone. What in the world does that mean? Well, to the one who overcomes, there's the two rewards. The hidden manna, you remember that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. That's probably the reference here. So to receive Jesus is to receive life. One of the basic needs, physical needs that we have, is for food. Bread is, you know, a representation of food. It's kind of, you know, the staple for us to eat. We have to have bread. So we eat bread, and that gives us physical life. And in the same way, if we take Christ, then He gives us spiritual life. Abundant life, both on this earth and one day in heaven. We have a relationship with Him, and we get to experience knowledge of Christ and His love in a special way. And so, to have the hidden manna says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. I will give life, everlasting life." And the second thing he mentions is a white stone with a new name. All right? So I'm going to give you this white stone. It's going to have a new name on it, which nobody knows but the one who receives it. There's a couple possibilities here. One is the, I'm sure I'm going to say this wrong, the Urim and the Thummim. Like, well, I know you said that wrong. The priests would have two stones in their breastplate, and it was a way of discerning the will of God. You know, they'd pull out one or the other. You know, they'd reach in, and that was a way of discerning the will of God. Probably not that one. The second option was a diamond, you know, obviously representing great value and preciousness. A third option would be there was tradition that time to give a stone to a victorious Roman athlete. So you are the one who has won this event, so you get this special stone, you know, as kind of a trophy or signification that you have overcome, you have won. So all those are possibilities, and I don't really know. It's a hard call. But what it means that you have a white stone with a new name is that you belong to Christ. He says you have a new name on it, but that no one knows but the one who receives it. This is a special white stone with a special name given to you. You belong to Christ. That's what it represents. You belong to Christ. You have been given life by Him, and you are one of His own. So that's the choice. You know, and we can look at ourselves and we can look around this room and say, you know, who are the overcomers in this room? How do I know for sure that I am a true believer in Christ and that I am living like it and not yielding to the world? You know, we have that choice to make. We can follow the teaching of Christ, having repented of our sin. And if so, we receive the reward and the joys of heaven. Or we can follow the teaching of the world, live for ourselves, enjoy it for a time, but we will inherit God's judgment. Each of us in this room has a choice to make, and we as a group need to be holding fast to Christ. Let's pray, and then we're going to go to our groups. Father, as we look into Your Word and we see the spiritual battle that goes on, God, may we be ever mindful of what life is like around us. God, Satan, this is his domain for the time. And God, may we be standing firm against him, holding fast to Christ. Lord, may we make the choice to follow you and no one else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.